Look at verse number 6 with me, and we'll read down a ways from Acts chapter 22, verse number 6. And it came to pass, Paul says, he's given his testimony, this he's looking back on his life, and he's talking about when he came to Christ. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. I pray that you help us to see some things in it tonight that would encourage us to get into studying your word and understanding things that you share with us and that you teach us. So, Lord, I pray that you just be with us these next few moments as we look to uncover teachings and perspectives in your word that would help us today. Lord, I pray that you just bless all that's said and done tonight in Jesus' name. This here is a recount of Paul's salvation story about how he came to Christ. But the question is, when did he get saved? Did he get saved when he met the Lord Jesus on that way and was knocked off of his horse? He uses the word Lord when he's in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so some say, well, that's where he got saved. Was it in that conversation or in that thing where things were made clear to him that he was actually persecuting Jesus in fighting against the church? Was it when he referred to Jesus as Lord, like I say, or was it later when he met Ananias? We're begging the question, how much does a person have to know before he can be saved? How much does a person have to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ before you can truly be saved? Now, in this study, while we can make some concrete doctrinal statements as to what is necessary before one can be saved, the question that we can't definitively answer is, what did Paul know? What was going on in his heart at the time, and how much did he know? How much did he have this nailed down? Like I say, you can understand certain teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and teachings of the Bible, and that's clear. And that's what we're going to be using this study for, not so much to answer the question when he got saved, but some of the teachings about this, about how a person, what a person needs to know about their salvation so that they can be saved, and how God brought about the salvation of Paul. So we really can't know what Paul knew. I mean, we could see what Paul heard. I mean, we knew his background because he was raised up under the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisee's Pharisee teacher. And he was, as he called himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, meaning exemplary in every area. He was a 4.0 student, I guess you would say. And he knew the scripture. You knew Pharisees, they had to memorize much of the first 5 books of the Bible, so he knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, so we know he knew that. We know he heard Stephen's message when the first martyr was killed. The Bible says that the, the religious leaders, which had the long robes, couldn't throw the rocks very well, and the stoning of Stephen. So they laid their overcoats at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, and was talking about Paul the Apostle later. So how much light was shed on Paul through the scriptures that he was familiar with and learned and memorized? We don't really know. And so we're not going to actually answer that question totally, but we'll give some suggestions. And everybody has a different opinion. By the way, if you come up with a different opinion, a different outcome than what I give you tonight, or what, as you know, what I'm persuaded of, that's fine. No problem. So the question is, when did the light of the gospel break through Paul's own darkness? When did he get spiritual sight? Since everybody's different and each individual comes from a different perspective due to background and understanding, each must be dealt with differently or individually. It's upon how much a person knows. And you'll see this when Jesus dealt with different people. He dealt with a woman at the well with kid gloves. I mean, bringing her along as she was not a church member. She was not a righteous person, not a synagogue attender. She was an outcast, a woman of the world, maybe, that you would say. Had a terrible life behind her, and now she was living with somebody, which in those days, that was just probably notable and rare, and she was like the outcast of society, the scum of society. That's who she was. And Jesus dealt with her little by little and getting her to understand what it was that she needed and how that he had eternal life that would be better than this water that she was after at that point, and was very, very gentle with her as he dealt with her. Nicodemus, on the other hand, you remember, came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader, and he rebukes him. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is going, what in the world? What is this born again stuff? Does that mean, you know, how does that physically happen when somebody gets born again? And he says, hey, you're a religious leader. You're a master in Israel, a teacher of the Bible, and you don't know these things? And he was harsh on him because of his background, because of what he knew. So everybody's got to be dealt with individually on where they are, where they come from. So even though that we'll deal with spiritual conclusions based upon the Bible, which the reason why we're going through this is because they'll be beneficial for our understanding and our application of what the Bible teaches about this and that, and that's what we're going to do, and that's why we're here. But even though we're dealing with spiritual conclusions based upon the Bible, the primary question of Paul's salvation will end up in speculation. Don't really know, but okay, we could speculate. And in such an inconsequential search, because it's not going to mean one thing or another when he got saved, it's not that big of a deal, so to speak, I'm open to opposing conclusions, and that's fine. And listen, people that come to different conclusions than I do on certain things like this, and I'll say this is what I think, you know, and this is what I feel like the Bible teaches, and I'll say that. This is what, you know, my conclusion. Fine. If I say, well, no, thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible teaches, and there's no doubt about that, then, you know, that's a little different than something that I say, well, I don't really know for sure. So if you feel differently, that's fine. The only thing I ask is that you stand on the Word of God, that you consider the Scriptures, and that you weigh things out and come to a biblical position by the Bible, not by what somebody says or somebody else's opinion or what you've been taught, but what does the Bible say? And so let's base it upon Scripture. Now, Philip certainly took a wise approach to the stranger when he was led to witness to this man in Acts chapter 8, verse number 30. You remember, here's Philip, one of the deacons. He was being led of the Lord in Acts 8:30, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, and this is very important, he said, understandest thou what thou readest? It was a good question. It was a vital question. It was something that he needed to find out where the eunuch was in his understanding. Do you understand the Bible, the passage of Scripture that you're reading? Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? He needed a guide. He needed somebody to help him. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And that's what he did. I've dealt with our own altar workers in the past. And I'll bring this scripture up. about soul winners, about people that are leading others to Christ. You have to know where they're coming from. You have to know what they understand or what they don't understand. What is not clear to them, that's got to be made clear so that you can deal with them properly. Each must be dealt with individually as to their personal understanding of the truth. Understanding sets the stage for salvation, or clear understanding of salvation. Let me give you a little illustration to this, what I'm talking about a person's background. You know what we have here? We call baby dedication. Some call it baby consecration or baby dedication. Sometimes it's called parent dedication. It's when a child is born and the parents want to formally dedicate him to the Lord or ask help on the raising of this child. And so they'll bring the child to, like in the Old Testament, they brought him to the temple. And here's Hannah that brought Samuel to dedicate him. Lord, you gave him to me, I'm giving him back to you. And that's basically what it is. It's saying, Lord, here's this child, this daughter, this son. I want you to use her or him. Or God, help us to be good parents. And it's a dedication of that family, of those involved, for the Lord's service. Okay, that's called baby dedication. There's nothing wrong with it. That's good. Well, coming from a Catholic background, you're looking at somebody who was christened when he was 10 days old or whatever. I don't know. I don't remember that. But I was baptized, quote, baptized. That's what they called baptism, or christened, in the Catholic Church. And that's what puts you into the family of God, according to Catholics. And that's why it's so very important for the infant to be baptized so soon. And, of course, immersion is not a good thing for an infant, you know what I mean? So out of necessity and out of convenience, they went from, you know, years and years ago, immersion, everybody was immersed, even babies. Then they came to the convenient position of sprinkling. Okay, well, you need water, maybe not a lot of water, but let's just go ahead and sprinkle some water. And because the water was kind of like holy water, they associated it with Old Testament practices of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat or whatever. But anyway, so now it's been transformed to a sprinkling of holy water on a child, and that will save him. That will bring him into the family of God. If the baby is not baptized, you know, quote, baptized, sprinkled like that, then they're subject to purgatory, which is another, it doesn't even make any sense because it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach about that. The Bible never talks about, a place called purgatory. It's totally manufactured by Catholics. This was way back when they were using this for building the church's coffers by indulgences and everything else, getting people out of purgatory. Anyway, so everybody that's born in this world, you got to get them baptized. Otherwise, you might lose them. And so you got to get them back. You know, that's the attitude that my parents had when we got saved and started learning the church, coming away from Catholic dogma. That you don't need to go confess your sins to a priest. You go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, only one, the go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to be baptized as a baby. As a matter of fact, that's not baptism at all. Baptism is immersion, and it's after a person is saved and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's scriptural baptism. Anyway, you know, seeing the teaching of that, we got away from that. My dad was very concerned about my kids coming to the place of, okay, they're born, you got to put them in the family of God. And I remember having a conversation with this when my firstborn came along. And my dad asked, and we were talking about this, and he said, and they called me Ricky. He goes, Ricky, you're going to baptize the baby, right? I said, no, Dad, that doesn't do anything for a child. It doesn't put them in the family of God. It doesn't keep them out of purgatory. It doesn't do anything like that. He said, no, you got to do something. You got to have some kind of a religious, because if you don't, you know, he'll be lost. And you know, and I'm saying, Dad, it doesn't. And then he got wind of, because he would come to the Baptist church that we were trying to bring him to and whatever, you know, and taught the gospel there in the city of Chicago. And he saw a baby dedication. And he said, at least you're going to have to Dedicate them. Have this baby dedication. Because then, at least, yeah, it's done kind of, you know, cattywampus, but at least he'll be Christian if you dedicate him. Like, that's going to do anything for him. And so I remember going through that, you know, and I said, I remember dealing with my wife at the time, and I said, you know what? Whether or not we dedicate him publicly, that doesn't do anything for the child. I mean, it's something that we would like to do, to dedicate the child. We're going to do this, you and me, before the Lord, privately. We're not having a baby dedication for my firstborn, which was Matt, and we didn't because I was making a point to my dad, saying, Dad, it doesn't do anything. And we don't do this because we're worried about the child, because this is what the Bible teaches. Now, regardless of what he thought, we were just, you know, not playing it safe. You know what I mean? As a matter of fact, my dad, in learning about the Baptist church, and all of us kids were so worried about him, he started coming to church and actually made a profession and got baptized. He got baptized. And I remember coming home that morning after he was baptized and him saying, okay, so there, I got it, covered all the bases. Was baptized in the Catholic Church, baptized in the Baptist Church. I'm serious. Yeah, we laugh, and it's, you know, but to me and to our family, it was a grief, a heartache, because we realized he's not saved. He's dependent on baptism to put him into the family of God, to be safe, to be okay. But that's his attitude. Hey, at least I'm safe. If this is wrong, I'm covered here. You know what I mean? And, you know, that doesn't cover anybody. And so, like I say, with the baby dedication or not baby dedication, with that perception, we said, no. With that kind of background, we're not even doing that. We're not going to do that to try to satisfy his conscience about us bringing our kid into the family of God, because that doesn't happen at baby dedication. So what I'm saying is everybody comes from a different perspective of the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul, he knew the truth as far as the scriptures, at least from the perspective that he was taught as a Pharisee, didn't have a clue on the proper perspective of the application of that truth. How could anybody know the scripture? For instance, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 fits the Lord Jesus Christ to a T, where the Savior, the Messiah, will have to die and have to present himself a sacrifice for sin, and they miss that. How can you do that? But that's missed. I remember some years ago looking at getting ready for Easter coming on, the resurrection. Well, in the Jewish Passover, the Passover that Jews celebrate, now they don't celebrate the resurrection. We do that because it's a Christian doctrine and event. They celebrate the Passover. And I saw a Safeway ad talking about Jewish lambs or whatever it was that would... There was these lambs, and it was to celebrate the Passover. And I'm going, well, this is interesting. What do they say about that? From a Jewish perspective, Passover, which celebrates the freedom of Israel. Yeah, they were freed. But folks, those of you that have been kind of going through the teaching on Sunday morning when we're going through the Passover and all, much, much more than that, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one... The reason why we call it the Passover is because that day, the Passover, God would go through the camp and kill the firstborn in every house. Everybody, if you had kids, you had cattle, you had, you know, livestock, the firstborn of everything was slaughtered. And the only way to avoid the judgment of God was to put the blood of the lamb on the outside of that house, and God would pass over that house in judgment. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Isn't that wonderful? What a picture of Christ. I've been saved, and now his judgment passes over me. Yeah, there's freedom involved there, but that's not the idea of the Passover. The Passover was the getting freed from the judgment of God. You know, like I say, everything is from perspective. How do you come to this? How are you looking at something? And so we're going to take a look at that. And what I said was each must be dealt with individually as to their personal understanding of the truth. Understanding sets the stage for salvation. You remember, let's not go there, but all right, I'm going to try to hurry here. That's also why that I don't normally lead folks in a prayer when I'm leading them to Christ, a prayer that I formulate. Okay, this is what the Bible says, you're a sinner and all this kind of stuff, and this grace is free, and it's nothing you earn or do yourself, and so therefore it's all of God's grace. Your good works don't matter, so this is what you need to do. You need to be saved. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Repent of your sins. Ask Him to save you. So therefore, repeat after me. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I can't be saved on my own. I can't bring myself to heaven. Thank you for doing it for me on the cross, paying for my sins in full. And now I receive you as Christ, as my personal Savior. And, you know, I could lead them in that prayer. And it would be a doctrinally sound prayer. But then I don't really know where they're at. So what I do is I'll bring a person to that place of, I tell them the truth, and then I say, okay, now you, in the best way you know how, your words, you speak to God the best way you know how, and come to Him as a sinner, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, understanding that you can't do this on your own, and that you can be saved only through His grace that's provided. So do this, 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 and then they say, okay, and then they want to pray silently. I say, no, pray out loud. You know why? I want to hear where they're at. Because there's been multitudes of times I brought a person to that place and think they're right with me, and I say, okay, now you pray. And this is something, sometimes the prayer, dear God, help me to be better. That's not salvation. That's works. That's a works salvation. It's somebody that's trying to be right with God, trying to still in a works salvation mentality, and then they're not there. They're far from receiving Christ because they don't understand the grace of God, which is unmerited favor. So here's the eunuch that, you know, he's reading, and Philip says a great question. What's your understanding of what you're reading here? You tell me. Understandest thou what thou readest? He had to first find out where he was at so that he could take him from that place and teach him the truth. By the way, this work salvation is so deeply ingrained in our society. I mean, we don't realize how deep it is, how strong it is. A works salvation that people in different religions, they all have that. When I was growing up, I even though it's Catholic or whatever, just a simple rule of thumb kind of way to understand heaven and hell. If I'm good, then I'll go to heaven. If I'm bad, I'll go to hell. So I better be good, better be more good than bad. That's a works salvation. You know that song? Oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good. Oh, I can see my baby when I leave this world. Remember that song? I will never make $1 million on that, but nonetheless, that's a work salvation, folks. I got to be good, so I go to heaven. See, a works-based salvation applies to most of the world's Christianity, even. And much of the planet's Eastern religions. Buddhism, you know, even Eastern religion, based on I do this myself, I lift myself up out from with my own bootstraps. Buddhism says this. This is a quote of Buddhism. Oneself, indeed, is one's savior. For what other savior would there be? With oneself well controlled, the problem of looking for an external savior is solved. You don't have to go looking for a savior out there. You're the savior by yourself. Let me read this statement from Buddhism. Buddhism gives great divinity to man. It's the only religion which states that a human being has the power to help and free himself. In the latter stages of his development, he is not at the mercy of any external force or agency, which he must constantly please by worshiping or offering sacrifices. So forget about God. You're God. You can save yourself. And it's a works-based salvation, actually. It's a works, and it's got to do with your thinking too and all, but that's Buddhism. Hinduism says this, that since there's no moral absolutes, there's nothing to be saved from, just a continual improvement from generation to generation of forward movement and reincarnation. And you're going to be here a thousand lives, a million lives, whatever. You're going to go on and on and on, and you'll get reincarnated and reincarnated. You get better, you get more, you know, more correct as you go. This is what they say. The more we correct our thinking, the more advanced we become and are able to put, are able to then opt out of the eternal cycle and become one with God. You're going to keep on coming back until you get it right. And so, how do you get saved there? That's a works salvation. Even though the heaven is not heaven like we think about it, it's just being one with God and just getting out of this rat race. Well, how do you do that? How do you become one with God? Whatever their goal is, it's a works salvation. New Age movement. Man is viewed as divine, as co-creator, as the hope for future peace and harmony. A representative quote might be this, quote, I am affected only by my thoughts. The need is but this to let salvation come to all the world. For in this single thought is everyone released at last from fear. So what they're saying, folks, is my own thoughts that must be adjusted for me to be saved and save everybody. And especially save from the Bible's theology of sin. What the Bible teaches that we have a fallen nature and there's a holy God that, to whom we are accountable to, that's got nothing to do with the New Age movement and how they see things. It's my thoughts, my efforts. It's me saving myself. It's a works salvation. Islam says this, to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. Surah 5:9. That's in their Quran. When it says surah, that means like the verse. Like we would call chapter and verse, there's surah. Surah 5:9 is to believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. It says this in another holy writing in Islam. I quote it. And he answers those who believe and do good deeds and gives them out more of his grace. And as for the unbelievers, they shall have a severe punishment. So how do you not go to hell or have the severe punishment? Believe and do good works, or do good deeds, in their words. So this looks more like heretical Christianity or maybe Mormonism. It's a works plus belief plus faith. Works plus faith. Or like Mormonism, works plus grace. You got to believe, but you also have to do. Believe and do good deeds. That's how you're saved. That's a work salvation. Folks, whenever you have faith or whatever else, faith or grace or whatever, mercy, plus works, it destroys grace. It's no longer grace. That's what Paul said, Romans 11:6. What a great verse. If it's of grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. You can't join them. You can't mix them, because as soon as you mix them both, it's now a works salvation. You can't have a mixture of works and grace together, or works and faith. It doesn't work. But that's what Islam says. Heretical Christianity. Well, how about Catholicism? I'm very familiar with Catholicism. They've got sacraments. There's 10 or 12, I can't remember how many, 10 or 12 sacraments. Catholic, help me here.
Seven.
Thank you. I would have flunked out of my catechism class. Seven. There's seven sacraments. The first one is baptism. The second one is confirmation, I think it is. Confirmation can't for. Oh, no. I think you're right. You're.
Confirmation.
That's true. You're right, because I remember confirmation was up. Okay. That's true. Oh, you know what? I'm being schooled tonight. Brother John is a much better Catholic than I ever was. So there's baptism and confession. You can confess your sins. These sacraments, each one of these seven sacraments, and they call them sacraments. They're measures of grace. You know what? I and it's not mocking, but it's winning spiritual brownie points. Something you could do to be right with God. You got to do these things. And then if you do all of these things, you're still not for sure that you're going to heaven. But you got to do these things. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. You got to have these seven sacraments: baptism, confession, first communion, you know, you take the Eucharist, confession, you can 12. Yeah, I think I was 12 years old when it came to that. And then there's marriage. And then there's, I can't remember the other, but then the last is the last rites. Which one did I miss?
Ordination.
Everybody doesn't go through that, right?
Everybody.
Right, right, right. There you go. I'm married, and so I won't go through that. So anyway, but you know what sacraments are? They're ways to get grace. Grace is unearned. Grace is, you can't earn grace. You can't do anything to get grace. It's a gift. It's free. It's gratis. It's, you can't build this up. You can't brownie points enough to get God's grace. It's free. And so so that's a defilement of Christianity. That's really not Christian at all. That's heresy. Living the golden rule. So many of the religions nowadays, they say you got to do that. You know, you got to live the golden rule to be right. You know what some people don't realize with is this one. You might be surprised that this one fits into heresy, but Assembly of God, Pentecostals, heresy. You know why? Because most of them believe you can lose your salvation. Any religion that says you can lose your salvation, it's because you did something or did not do something to lose that salvation. Now, if you do something or stop doing something and you lose the grace of God, you know, that is unmerited, well, then it was a works salvation to begin with. And people don't realize that that's the thing. You know, if you really think that you can lose your salvation, that means because you stop doing something or stop being faithful or stop going to church or stop, you know, then, hey, or maybe you murder somebody. You murder somebody, forget it, you're out. That means it was a works salvation. You don't get it by works, and you don't keep it by works. Amen. Folks, it's grace. It's unmerited. It's mercy. It's forgiveness, something you don't deserve. And that's what the Bible teaches very clearly. And so, now, a person can be a Pentecostal, get saved, because many times the preaching and the services or whatever, they just teach on the grace of God and on what Jesus did for them, and they understand that truth and that truth alone as they come in and they get saved. Sure enough, they get saved. And then they're taught wrong. Oh, now you can lose your salvation. Well, that's heresy. But nonetheless, if you come into the transaction understanding, wait a minute, I could lose this now, so therefore, God, please save me and help me keep it. Help me stay the course. Help me do this. That's not salvation, folks. That's a work. Remember, it's works and grace together. It doesn't work. It defiles grace. It's no longer grace. If you think you can keep it, if you think you can do it on your own or whatever, it's impossible. Mormonism. You know, they say that salvation comes of learning and of growing and of cleaning up. This is what they say. You are saved by grace through faith. Should be period, end of sentence. Absolutely, that's it. But they go on. You're saved by grace through faith after all you can do. Defiled grace. It's no longer grace. That's what God says. If it's of grace, it's no longer works. You can't put them together and say this is grace. It doesn't work. What do you mean, after all you can do? Okay, I'm going to do my part. God, you do your part, and we'll get this thing done together. That's not salvation. If that's the way that you came to Christ, you're not saved. You're going to hell because you're trusting in something that you do, and salvation is totally of the Lord, and it's grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. You can't say, now God, I'm going to hang on to this, and you can do your part. Ha, we did it. Yeah, you can boast. No, you can't boast. It's nothing of what you do, nothing of what I do. It's all of grace. It's Mormonism is definitely a works plus salvation. They use the parable of the bicycle. Oh, man, it's just so, it is so reasonable, but it's so damaging and damning from the truth. The parable of the bicycle, I don't know if you ever heard about that in Mormonism, is here's this kid that sees this bike in a store, and says, oh man, Dad, I'd love to get that bike. And the dad says, yeah, you know what? You really want that bike. I tell you what you do. This summer, you work your tail off. You do this, you do that. And by the end of the summer, you give me your money and we'll go out there and we'll buy the bike. And the kid does everything. He takes out the trash for a quarter and he cuts the grass and he does this and he does neighbor's jobs. And all he comes up with is $12.25 or whatever. It's a $100 bike. Or whatever, I don't know don't remember the amounts. But let's say he comes up with 12 bucks, it's a $100 bike. He comes to Dad and he says, Dad, this is all I got. I tried the best I could. And you know what? The dad says, oh yeah, you did, kid. You tried. I'm proud of you. Come on, let's go over to the bike store. And he goes over to the bike store and says, here's my kid's $12.25. Here's my, 87, whatever. Here's the rest of it. I'm not good at math. All right, here's the rest of it. Put it together. Give it to the kid. Amen. That's how you get saved. You got to do your part, and God does his part. You know what? You didn't do much. God did most of it. But hey, you do your part. God does. False. You're going to hell if you believe that. That is not grace. Grace is not mine plus God's. Nothing. It's all God's. None of what I can do. Listen, anything I put my hand to, you know, when the Old Testament says, now listen, you're going to build an altar to God and you're going to worship me, you better not put a tool of man on the rocks or on that. You better not, you know, do that at all, because if you try to put your effort into that, it's going to defile the altar. You can't worship me that way. You can't put your hand to it. Nothing that you could do that will give you salvation, and you can't add to it either. But anyway, that's Mormonism. That's what it says. Each and every defiled Christian view can never grant a solid assurance of salvation, since that salvation is dependent upon works in some way or another. That's why the gal that was in Papua New Guinea and contracted malaria, went into the hospital, the makeshift hospital there, and there was these sisters, Catholic monastery there, these sisters that work in their fingers to the bone. They've given up their lives, not going to be married and have a family and their own issues. They were totally dedicated to Christ, and they were working their fingers to the bone, helping others as they went through malaria and whatever. And it was just awful, awful, the conditions that they were going through. And this gal was in there, and she was discussing with these. Oh no, it wasn't her that had malaria. It was a Baptist preacher that was there that had malaria. She was only working in that Catholic hospital, and he happened to be a Baptist pastor. That's what it was. Baptist pastor witnessed to her, talked to her about salvation, how that you can know you're saved. Got her mad. I mean, got her really mad. You know, I've never heard that stuff before. And so she went to the nurses there. And she said, now, Sister so-and-so, you know you're going to heaven, right? She goes, no, I hope so. And she goes, what do you mean you don't know you're going to heaven? You've given your entire life to Christ. And you're working your fingers to the bone out in this godforsaken place. And you don't know you're going to heaven. And she says, no, I don't. Nobody can know that. You know why? You never know if it's enough, because it's a work salvation. How much do I have to earn? How much of the good works is going to tip the scale? We don't know until we get there. It's, folks, if it's a works salvation, nobody knows. And you can't know. And here's this preacher says, man, I'm going to heaven. Oh, you're awful proud, aren't you? No, no, no. Got nothing to do with me. Everything to do with he did. I'm not on that scale. It's just Christ's work. And so that's, you know, the difference between, and that's why a believer, true believer, can know that they're going to heaven, not because of what they've done, because it has got nothing to do with what they've done. All false world religions place salvation up to us. We got to work. We got to stay faithful. We got to learn. We got to clean up. We got to grow. We got to purge our bad thinking. We got to become our own savior or whatever. It's the difference between two little letters of the word done. What Christianity, all over Christianity, and false religions say all over the world, they say it's what you do. You got to do, you got to do, you got to perform, you got to earn your favor with God. And it doesn't work. Everyone, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody, every single one of them, because we're sinners. But what Jesus did on the cross is done. D-O-N-E, done, finished. He says, it is finished, in full. And that's what he did. Praise the Lord for that. Anyway, to counter falsehood, one has got to understand sin, grace, the acceptance of the totally free and provided salvation. So getting back to Paul's situation, some say that his reference to Jesus as Lord was an indication of his salvation. When he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, he doesn't know what's going on, and he says, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? So he called him Lord. But if you keep it in the context, this was yet a question as to Paul didn't know who he was talking to at the time, who he met. Acts 22, verse number 8. And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So he wasn't finished with his investigation of this powerful being yet. He was finding out, what in the world? Who's this? What's going on? He was asking, he was wanting to know more of this surprising encounter that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Just because Paul identifies him as Lord doesn't indicate salvation. And we see others who do the same. They recognize that he's Lord. They identify Jesus as Lord, but they're not saved. What do fallen angels know of Jesus? You know, the demons here on earth, they would be those who followed Satan in the rebellion way back. And now they're these twisted figures of Satan's kingdom. Luke chapter 8, verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? Now, many times that demons came to Christ, they nailed it on the head. They knew exactly who Jesus was, that he was the Most High. He was Lord. I beseech thee, torment me not. So, incidentally, we learn that fallen angels know that they know Jesus' true identity. They know that Jesus is the supreme God. He calls him the Most High here. They also know their miserable fate of eternal retribution, that they're going to be tormented. James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They also know the existence of God and the position that God has, his role to judge, to whom all are accountable to. But of course, they're not saved. It's definitely an accurate acknowledgement. They understand and they recognize who the Lord is. And so men can accept the fact of a creator, of a supreme being, and you could be a deist. You can not come all the way to salvation. Intelligent design folks are kind of like that. ID scientists, which are people that recognize that there's intelligent design out there. There's got to be a designer with all of the intricate complexity of nature. And, you know, whether you look at a microscope or a telescope, you can see unbelievable design, you know, sewn into everything. And it just goes so far. Religious folks sometimes stop right there about recognizing that the Lord is sovereign. Reasonable and logical persons sometimes stop right there. They understand that Jesus is Lord, and that's it. That's where they stop. Too bad. That's not salvation. So why do I believe Paul was not saved until he met with Ananias? I don't think he got saved right there when he was slapped off the horse. I think it was later when he had this conversation with Ananias. I think that's probably where he got saved. And the reason why I say that is three things. Number one, we'll try to go through this real quick. Number one, baptism does not wash away sin. Look at verse number 16 of our text. Acts 22, verse 16. And now why tarriest thou, Ananias tells Paul, or Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So this, some people say, well, see, look, you wash your sins when you get baptized. You get baptized and you wash away your sins. Well, baptism never, not here, not anywhere in the Word of God, does it ever refer to baptism as the washing away of our sins. Can baptism ever wash away sins? No. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure went to even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. See, it's just obeying what God says. God says to his children, hey, this is what you do to follow me. And you know what? When you do that, you have a good conscience. You say, yep, I've done that. I've done that. I've got nothing to worry about from between me and the Lord. I'm saved. I've trusted him, and I've followed him. And if you haven't followed the Lord in baptism since you've been saved, shame on you. You're not following. You got a bad conscience. I'm sorry. You got a bad conscience. You're not doing what God says. The Lord says, stand up for me. And it's something that a believer does after they're saved. If you believe with all your heart, you may. It doesn't get you saved. If you're saved, it'll save you from a bad conscience. That's what. And it says very clearly, not. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't wash us. Getting in the tank does not wash anybody of their sin. And since we know that baptism never washes away sin, the cleansing here that we're talking about in Acts 22:16. The cleansing here must refer to the remainder of the statement, calling on Jesus. Look at it again. It says, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's definitely telling Paul that he must yet wash away his sins by calling on Christ. So he says, Paul, you got to get your sins washed. How do you do that? By calling on the name of the Lord. By receiving Christ as your Savior, by coming to salvation here. And that's what the washing of the away from the sins he's talking about, calling on the name of the Lord. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become. What are you waiting for, he says, Paul? Get cleansed. What are you waiting for? Call on the name of the Lord. And in so doing that, in receiving him, and then you get baptized. I know it's kind of out of sync there, but that's what he's referring to. The washing away of his sins is referring to the calling on the name of the Lord. So, number one, baptism does not wash away sins. And if Paul was already saved, he wouldn't say, Paul, what are you waiting for? Wash away your sins. Because then he would have already been saved. But I believe he wasn't saved to this point. He's got to get saved, and that's what he's saying. This is what you need to do. Another reason why I think that Paul got saved here was because Jesus defers to soul-winning men. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Look at Acts 22 again, verse number 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, point number one, you're a sinner. Point number two, I died for your sins. Point number three, you receive me as your Savior because the Bible says, as many as received him, or whatever. You know, the Lord could have given the gospel right there, couldn't he have? He didn't. He says, okay, Lord, I'm listening. What is it? What should I do? Arise, go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. I'm not telling you the whole story. I'm directing you to somebody that will give you the answers that you need. You want answers? Go there. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, Lord, okay, fill me in here. He says, I got somebody that's going to do that. His name is Ananias. So he says, you want answers? Go there. And by the way, that's how the Lord set it up. If anybody's going to ever be saved, it's going to be from a human witness. Men are charged with the spreading of the gospel. You remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Look at verse number 4. It says there, on into that verse, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Here's this lost person. He's praying and he's asking God, God, I want to know you more. I don't know how to do this. I need some clarity here. And so he's praying to God in verse number 5. So God answers his prayer, not by telling him the truth, but he says, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. See, Jesus could use angels, or he could tell these folks himself, or even spread the gospel, like I say, himself, but he chooses four soul winners to do the job. He told me and he told you, go ye therefore, preach the gospel. It's our job. He made it very, very clear. If the world is going to be reached, it's going to be reached because you and because of me. We open our mouth, we give a tract, we tell others, point to Christ, and it's going to be from us saying, hey, we know where you can go. And that's what he said. It's our job. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He says, it's the job of you and I. And you know what? That's what God laid it out. And he says, it's your job. And then he steps back. He says, now listen, you need to know, find out from these people who know. That's what he said. Lord, what am I supposed to do? Go there. You know the implications, guys? Now, wait a minute. You know the implications of what I'm telling you? Do you understand what that means? You know the truth that I'm sharing with you right here, right now? That means it's on your shoulders. It's on my shoulders. Reaching this community is my job. Reaching your loved ones, your family, your cousins, your friends, the people at school, the people you work with, you know whose job that is? It's yours. Nobody else's. It's yours. When he said, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. It's my job and it's your job. If anybody's going to be reached, it's going to be because we are obedient to carry the gospel. Listen, we are it. There is no second plan. What if the people, after Christ went back to heaven, what if they stopped telling the gospel to other people and there was no more gospel in the world? You know what? The Lord put a lot of stake into us, into you, into me. So it's our job. I tell you, when I first got saved and I was in this unsaved high school, I got saved in my sophomore year in high school, and my junior year is when I started looking around and realizing I don't even know a believer. 5,000 kids in that school. I didn't know one person, never. Anybody ever shared the gospel with me? Never. And I was lost, and I was undone, and I would have died, went to hell, and never heard the gospel, not one time, because I didn't know a believer. Did not know one. And I started looking around saying, God, you got a big job here. There's a lot of kids in this school. I don't know what you're going to do about that, you know. And he started saying, I think that's why I got you saved. You know, I think the reason why you're here and you know and you got the truth is because it's your turn now to give the truth to others. And it was laid heavy upon me about who else is going to do this. Who else is going to reach these? Who else is going to reach my friends? Friends that I watched die off one after another in accidents and drug overdoses and whatever. And where are they going to hear? How is God going to get to them? And the realization was, hey, it's me. It's right here. If it ain't me, we're all in trouble. And so, folks, I'm telling you, the implications of what I'm saying right here is heavy. We are it. Why do I believe Paul was not saved until the meeting with Ananias? It was because, number one, baptism does not wash away sins. Number two, Jesus defers to soul-winning men. And number three, salvation is typified by light, by sight, you know, having sight. Acts 22:13, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And it's one of the things I was just looking at today, just now. Brother Saul, well, is he a brother now or not? Well, I don't know. He's kind of dealing with him like he is, but he says, receive thy sight. In the same hour looked upon him. So here, it was like he's blind and he sees. It is that the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. Knowing the will of God and seeing and hearing clearly is necessary for salvation. You gotta hear what the truth is. You gotta see. You gotta be exposed to it so that you can see. Understanding is vital for salvation. Jesus said, when one heareth the word of the kingdom, in Matthew 13, and understandeth it not. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. It's like those that were, you know, the seed that was thrown, and birds get it before it germinates. See, Jesus said, the Lord is getting the seed out there, and Satan doesn't want people to understand it, because once you understand it, that's the power of the gospel. Once you understand your condition, understand the solution, that's the power of the gospel. But you have to understand it for it to be any good. Acts 24, verse 25, as he reasoned, Felix was reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way. See, when he reasoned, when he started understanding about what Paul was preaching here, he understood the gospel. That's where conviction came in. Genuine Holy Spirit conviction happened to Felix as he fully understood the issues. Paul also heard the gun barrel straight sermon of Stephen. When Stephen preached that message before he died, it was full of the same verses that he was familiar with. There must have been a whole lot of pondering of those words during his blindness. And he had some time that he's totally blind, thinking about what he heard Stephen preach and the Spirit of God working on his heart. Acts 8:30, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Remember, I used that verse. You got to understand. Yes, understanding is essential. So I believe there was more than merely recorded words of Ananias in our text. He was revealing God's word and God's will so that Paul could see and hear Jesus' person and voice. That's what he said. Hey, Paul, this is what you need. As he said in verse number 14, that thou shalt know his will and see that just one and hear. So the physical sight coincided with a spiritual sight granted to him. He was blind, and here he goes. He comes seeing and said, Lord, the Lord has something for him. You're going to see and you're going to hear and you're going to understand the word of God, the Savior here. Just like the blind guy that says, I don't know how he did this. I don't even know what his name was, but I know one thing. I was blind. Now I see. Hey, folks, that's us. Hey, we got salvation. We were blind, and now we see. Because that's what see. Physical sight is just like that. It's a picture of salvation. You're blind, can't see nothing. You're in darkness, and all of a sudden you see. You have light. Thank the Lord for that. So, folks, looking at this situation, regardless of when Paul was saved, we do get some great truths that apply to us here tonight. So let's make clear the gospel to those who need it, the gospel of grace, and it's up to us, folks. It's up to us to get it out to others, so let's do that. Lord, thank you.